Welcome to the Kenosha City Church Podcast. Lead Men's Ministry teaches men how to lead in their family, their workplace, their church, and more. In this message, Kenosha City Church's friend, Tony Manel, will teach you how to lead well by looking at the biblical examples of Saul and Jonathan. Enjoy the message.
We're going to look at a passage in 1 Samuel, and I'm going to lean on you guys quite a bit as we study this. So grab your Bibles or open up your Bibles. Or turn your phone on the Bible mode, Bible app. And we're going to look at 1 Samuel 14, a portion of 1 Samuel 14. And I'm going to expect a lot of interaction in the text, okay? So just to give you forewarning. So let's just jump into 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. The content of this message will be found on the page of your Bible you're looking at. So one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, okay, pause for a moment. Let's get into context here. Where are we in the book of 1 Samuel? Because as we want to be students of the Word, men of the Word, we need to know what's going on before we can understand the text before us. So what day is this? It's no specific day. It's just one day this happens. Well, apparently the Philistines, put yourself in the time of Saul and Jonathan. The Philistines have ravaged the country. They're in charge, in a sense, of all of the trade that's going on, all of the stuff that's happening. If we were to study 1 Samuel 13, we would see that they have control of all of the weapons. Israel has no weapons except for two people, we're told in the last chapter. And those two people are Jonathan and Saul. And the rest of the Israelites have pitchforks and their stuff farming. That's about it. But Jonathan and Saul have weapons. And the Philistines have now come up to a pass at Michmash. If you look back one verse, the last verse of 23 of chapter 13, it says, "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." This was a very important pass. So imagine a valley, and if you wanted to get in or out of Israel in the direction of the Philistines, which was vast, it's actually kind of by Gaza now, so if you get that picture, nothing is new under the sun. But this pass is going to be invaded by the Philistines. They need to capture this, make sure that they control this, so that they can control Israel. And so there they are. It looks an awful lot like another moment in Israel's history just a few chapters later when there will be another Philistine standing in a pass who will try to stop another character that we know as David. And that character, that Philistine, was what? Goliath. This is before that moment, okay? So one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, Saul was who, brothers? He was the king. He was the one who was on the throne. He had been ordained by God to be the king, the first human king. Of course, he was not the first king. Who was the first king? God was the first king, right? And they rejected God, and God said, "Okay, you want a human king? Here's the human king." And he gave them Saul. So one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul. So when the writer tells us this, when Samuel tells us Jonathan, the son of Saul, We're supposed to think of Jonathan, as what? The king to be. He is heir to the throne. He is part and parcel to the king. So when we see Jonathan act, we see essentially Saul's actions, right? So when the son of the king acts, it's the king's actions. But there's an interesting divide that takes place here in this text. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, notice, Jonathan has armor, he has weapons, Saul has armor, has weapons. Saul is said to be tall and head and shoulders above the rest. He's supposed to be a valiant warrior, but Jonathan, his son, is the one that's brought up here. On this day, when the Philistines have stopped Michmash, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison to the other side." So Israel's on one side, Philistines are on the other, and Jonathan's like, "Let's go over there." To his armor bearer, he said this to the rest of Israel. He said to the guys of Israel, "We're going to go over there, guys. Are you with me?" Is that what it says? Look what it says. He said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. In other words, the only person he told was who? The armor bearer, one guy. Jonathan and his armor bearer. "We're going to go over to the Philistines." What's he thinking? Well, we don't quite know yet, but we do know he didn't tell his father, which means he didn't tell any of the army. Nobody else, none of the men. He did not tell his father. Now, that will be an important detail as we go. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave. That word "staying" in verse 2 is another word. It's usually translated "sitting." So the picture we have is the king of Israel is sitting while there is a force going to come against Israel. So what position would you expect a king to have if he's the head of the army when there is a force that is standing against Israel? He should be leading. He should be standing. And who is actually saying, "We're going to stand against these people"? Jonathan, not Saul. So Jonathan is saying, "We're going to act." Saul, on the other hand, is reclined in the pomegranate cave. Now, why is he in a cave? This is really interesting. The last thing we heard about caves was Israel was hiding in caves. The next cave that shows up is Saul in the cave. The implication is, the author's telling us, what is the king of Israel doing? He's hiding. This won't be the last cave that Saul hides in, by the way, if you know biblical history. So there he is, hiding in his cave, acting like a good king. Not really. But he's actually acting like a human king, like any other king who's outnumbered. Well, let's see if he's outnumbered. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Now, that seems like a lot, but the number of Philistines was a lot more than that. And just a few chapters ago, Saul used to have thousands and thousands of men in his army. They've all run away because Saul's not a great leader. And so now all that are left are those 600 valiant warriors. What's interesting is later, students of the word, there will be 600 warriors under a king who is valiant, and they take out people groups. And what group, what 600 group of men is that? And what king is that? David, with his 600 men. But here Saul is reclined in this cave with his 600 men hiding, including, this is an interesting detail, I don't want to belabor this text too long, but including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Now, why does the author give us all of that information about one character? And the reason is, in summary, Ahijah was a descendant of Eli. Now, what do we know about Eli thus far in Samuel? Anyone know? Eli was the high priest at one time, and his children were perverts. His sons, they were messed up. And his descendants, there's a stain on his descendants because of his sons. Now, one of his sons has a son who has a son. Now, this is that guy, Ahitub. So Saul's hanging out with this progeny, this lineage. We're supposed to think, this is his priest? Who do we want to have in the cave there with him as his priest, do you think, in the book of 1 Samuel? Samuel should be in there, in the cave with him. But Samuel's nowhere to be found, Samuel the priest. Instead, it's Eli's descendant. In other words, he has surrounded himself, as he's hiding, with a terrible counselor, spiritual counselor. This guy would have had the same problems, at least biblically speaking, as his ancestors. And God had promised that there would be one remaining descendant of Eli's house that would watch Saul fall and all of them get destroyed. And we wonder, the student of the word wonders, is this the guy? Yeah, it might be. So the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, that was Eli. So all of the baggage that comes with Eli is now put on Saul there in the cave. That's essentially the effect as we read this. Wearing an ephod, he is going to be the priest there that's going to counsel Saul. Is he going to get good counsel, do you think? No. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. We've got a hiding king with a terrible counselor, horrible priest, who's clueless, and the people that are with him are completely clueless about what's going on. Saul doesn't even know where his son is, the heir to the throne, the most important person to keep safe in all the kingdom. Where is Saul? Jonathan. Nobody knows. Verse 4. So we have a clueless leader, clueless people. By the way, just a second. Let me tell you this, and I tell myself this. You look like the one you follow. If your king is clueless, the reality is what's going to happen to us. We become clueless. So it matters who our king is. And who is our king, brothers? Jesus is our king. Now, if he's not your king, guess what you are? You're clueless. That's the reality. So, we have a group of people that are clueless. Verse 4, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. Okay, this is really interesting. The author slows down to give us the landscape. Rocky crag, rocky crag. You ever been in a place with rocky crags? I had a picture that I found, and they actually have this spot. You can go to this spot, and it's incredible to see it because it's a beautiful landscape, but not a place that's easily navigated. It's rocky, and the author wants us to see rocky, rocky. Remember that. Both sides, rocky crag on one side, rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. Okay, Bozez. Any Hebrew readers in here? Bozez means muddy or boggy. So one side is described as boggy. That's the name of it. It's so known as boggy and muddy that it's called that, muddy. And the other side is called Senna. Anyone know what that means? Thorny. So you have a muddy side and a thorny side. Now, I'm not a brilliant warrior, but let me ask you, do you think it's easy to navigate for battle in a muddy place, a boggy place? No, that wouldn't be a great place to navigate. Oh, okay, how about a thorny place, a place filled with thorn bushes and things like that? Bad idea. So this is the pass that the Philistines are trying to take. And we're meant to see this, okay? So are you there? You see the mud and the thorns. The one crag, verse 5, rose on the north in front of Michmash. That's where the Philistines are. And the other on the south in front of Geba. That's where the Israelites are. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Okay, so put yourself in the shoes of Jonathan. You wake up in the morning and you look out over this landscape, this rocky, boggy, thorny landscape, and you say to your armor bearer, the one guy with you, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's go over there." What? What are you talking about? But Jonathan is dead serious. Come, let's go over to these. And he calls them these uncircumcised. Now, students of the word, where do we know that phrase from? Who usually says that phrase, you know? This uncircumcised Philistine. That's David. Later, he will level that charge against, he will tell King Saul, and he will tell Israel, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God? And here we have Jonathan. He's really foreshadowing that moment. And he says what David will say. They're uncircumcised. What does it mean to say they're uncircumcised? They're not God. They're not on God's side. They're not in the covenant under Yahweh. Who are they? Essentially, he's saying, what are we afraid of them for? To this one man, the armor bearer. Come. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. All right, what are we going to do? I mean, are we going to surprise them? Oh, I know what the plan is. The armor bearer is thinking, okay, we'll sneak up, and then we'll cut the head off of the head of the snake. We'll kill him that way. We'll sneak in there. We'll trick him. Is that what he says? Look at what your Bible says. I have read the Bible many times over. Been a Christian a long time. I've studied the Bible many times over, but I hadn't slowed down long enough to really let this passage sink in until I began looking at it like this. Look at what he does here. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Okay, when Jonathan says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, is he doubting God? Is there a doubt in him there? It's not doubt. What's Jonathan saying about God? And this is important for us, brothers. As you want to be men who lead well, he says about God, he does not have to do what I want him to do. It may be that he will deliver them into our hands, but he doesn't have to. But that doesn't determine whether it's right for me to go forward in this or not. In other words, the end does not justify the means for Jonathan, right? He will obey whether God will do what he thinks God will do or not. In other words, God is not beholden to Jonathan. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And then he says, well, we all ought to know, but Israel doesn't yet, for nothing can hinder the Lord. See there his faith and how God exalting his words are to this armor bearer? And, you know, we read this, and the student of the word should read this, and Israel, as they first read this, as after this has been penned, they would be thinking, oh, I wish the whole army had heard this speech. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Who's the few that he has in mind there? These two. Now, okay, earthly perspective here. This is not possible. You got a mass of Philistines on the other side of this ridiculous pass, and you want to go over there. Now, we're still wondering, what's the angle, Jonathan? And he just told us, God. No, I know, but I mean, really, how are you going to do this? Okay, you want to know how we're going to do this? Watch. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold. Now, this is what we're waiting for. The behold tells us, check this out. Like, this is big. Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. Wait. Hold on. Show ours. You mean after we kill them? Is that what you mean? Because this is not a good strategy. We will show ourselves to them. Sorry, I'm distracted. Lord, be with that situation. We will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place. And we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. Jonathan wants them to see them in pure daylight, crystal clear. He wants there to be no question about what follows, if anything is to follow, right? And there's no tricks involved here. It's, here's how the Lord will help us to know whether we're to go forward. If we show ourselves to them and wait, if the Philistines say, wait, we'll come to you, then we'll wait. We're going to do exactly what the Philistines tell us to do, in other words. So this would be the worst military campaign strategy in the history of the universe. We'll do what the enemy wants us to do, and that's how we'll defeat them. That's kind of what happened at the cross, isn't it? We will come to you, and then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. He doesn't use omens. He's not consulting any priest. He is not asking for somebody else to give him wisdom, because Jonathan knows who personally. Apparently, he knows the Lord personally. This is a big part of this. We hear Jonathan saying these big, bold things, and we kind of ignore the fact that, wait a minute, how is Jonathan on first-name basis with God? How does he know that this is how God's going to work? Well, apparently, Jonathan knows the Lord, which also raises another, this is a side discussion, I just want to bring it up as an encouragement to all of us. In this time in Israel's history, thus far, in the last, 100 years or so, we have no faithful men written about, except for one, and that's Samuel. Samuel is not involved in Jonathan's raising. So the question is, how did Samuel learn about the Lord? And the only answer is, God was sustaining his people through the ordinary of the day. In other words, perhaps his maid, the woman that brought him up, his mother, perhaps she knew the Lord and she taught Jonathan these things, because I know for sure he did not learn what he knows about the Lord from his father. And so God uses the quiet, the unknown, the unnamed for his purposes. And that's encouraging to me as I seek to labor. And, you know, we're never going to be famous, and that's okay. Because God uses the ordinary, right? That's all of us, to sustain his name and his people to the glory of God. Now, so here we are. It may be the Lord will work for us. So verse 9, if they say to us, wait, we will come to you, then we will stand in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be a sign to us. You ever heard that phrase? This shall be a sign to us. When you see that in Scripture, your heart should skip a beat, because it's a moment, it's a sign that indicates that God is about to do something. We've heard that every Christmas time. You should hear that phrase in your mind, and this shall be a sign to you. When God gives a sign, it's a testament that he's about to work. Jonathan knows God so much that he knows this shall be a sign to us. So, both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Yeah, they just did it. Like, Israel's hiding in the cave, and there's two guys that have come out of the cave. They've come out, and there they are, doing this. Hey, what's going on? How's it going over there? Now, this wouldn't be close enough to speak. You could shout and you could hear each other. It's not a big space that we're talking about. So both of them showed themselves. Now, I want you to see there from verse 10 to verse 11, there's zero hesitation. Jonathan says, let's do this. And the next thing we see is they do this. It's like, what? Oh, the armor bearer and Jonathan, they went home. They talked to their wives. They're like, I'm thinking, got this idea. And we're gonna pray about it. And no, the reality is it was just like no hesitation. This is what we're doing. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews. Now, that was a derisive term at this time in Israel's history. Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. It's literally what's going on. They're mocking them. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer. Hey, come up to us and we will show you a thing. I love that. You know, they're elbowing each other. Check out these two Hebrews. Come over here, you twerps. Now, they have every advantage. Especially saying, so imagine you're on the front lines and somebody from the other side says, hey, why don't you come over here? Who's going to go over there? We'll show you a thing. Yeah, you will. What? Now, Jonathan already said, if they tell us to come over, we're going over. So again, he was like, I think I need to talk to my wife about this. I should probably talk to my dad. I should probably consult a priest. That's not what happens. We will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. The king, Jonathan, the king's son, the king-to-be, has come up after me. Wait. Armor bearer should be the shield man. Where? In the front. I mean, we're going to see that. That's how the Philistines fight. That's how Saul would fight. Jonathan's like, no, get behind me. This guy's nuts. Jonathan, have you ever thought of Jonathan this way? Jonathan, like, this guy's the man. Come up after me. It gets better. For the Lord has given them into the hand of me. He's given them into my hand. This is awesome. Dude, we got this. He slaps the guy, and right? Now, I twisted the words there a little bit, didn't I? Did you notice what he actually says? He says, come, the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. This guy is not out for who? He's not out for himself. Jonathan is all about protecting Israel, giving glory to God as God delivers Israel. He's not about himself. By the way, if Jonathan wanted to be famous, what would he have done? He'd have gone to the watering spot and said to the guys, dude, I'm going over there. I'm going to take him out. I'm going over there. Watch this. But nobody knew. He goes over there, and then he's telling his armor bearer, God's giving him to our people. It's just absolutely stunning. Then, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. Then, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. Okay, pause for a second. What does that mean, climbed up on his hands and feet? He's crawling. Why is he crawling? There's mud. It's muddy or thorny. One or the other. And it's a cliff. Which So climbing on your hands and feet means what? He's climbing through the thorns or the mud up this valley, which, by the way, is not like a, it's not like something you walk up. You actually have to climb. Okay, so again, I have never been in battle physically. I know I'm kind of buff and all that, right? Just kidding. But I don't think that climbing up a rock face is a good way to start a battle. You ever thought, if I were to fight, I want to do it while I'm climbing up a cliff? So he says, so Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. You know, all it would take is somebody to go like this to his hand, and he would fall, and who else would fall? The armor bearer. That's all it would take. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell. Is that what it says? That is what it says, but who's the they? Now we read that, and so the way it's written in Hebrew, it's really dramatic. It's they climb up on their hands and feet and they fell. So the reader's wondering, wait, that's it? No, the Philistines fell. This does not make earthly sense. And it's not supposed to make earthly sense because who is actually at work? God's at work. Who's actually fighting the battle? It is not Jonathan or the armor bearer. It actually is God. It cannot be attributed to their plan or their action. Nothing of what they're doing is actually accomplishing this except the God that they serve. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, this is awesome. At that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half furrow's length. That is about 15 yards space. That's the size of this valley. So in that 15 yards, they killed 20 men. They're laying there. They're piled up. This is a shocking scene that makes no sense. Now watch the ripple effect, okay? Men, when action is taken, this is what happens. They killed about 20 men within, as it were, a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp. Whose camp? Philistine camp and Israel, as we'll see. But primarily the Philistines, they're like, what's going on? There's a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled and the earth quaked. Tremble and earthquake. When you see that word combination, who's doing it? When the earth trembles and the earth quakes, it is God at work. We've seen that, if you have a memory of this, Exodus, when the mountain and God is present, the earth trembled and quaked. Here, God is at work once again. The earth trembled, or the raiders trembled and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. That's because God is on the move. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked. Can you imagine that you're a scout for Israel and you're like, I hear something, I hear rocks or something going on. And so then you're looking and you're like, wait, what's going on? And the earth trembles and quakes. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earthquake, and it became very great. Verse 16, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. They're seeing Philistines running this way and that way. Now, when it says dispersing, that's the word melting. They were melting. That's a good word for when your heart is like, your heart melts. And it's a word that was used by a harlot named Rahab. When they were about to come into Jericho and take the land of Israel, she said to the Israelites, the whole land melts before you. Our hearts have melted. This is the first time it's used, by the way, after that moment. It's like, oh, God's doing something once again. Like the city of Jericho when the walls fell, he's doing the same thing here with the Philistines now. And they were melting here and there. Verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. He's like, give me another pomegranate. And clueless Saul. And when they had counted, behold, sir, it's Jonathan. Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. We don't know where Jonathan is. What? So Saul said to Ahijah, his trusty counselor, bring the Ark of God here! For the Ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, in other words, he's asking the priest, what do I do? What do we do? I don't know what to do. I'm only the king. What do we do? I need to hide in the luggage again. I'm nervous. What do we do? Get the Ark! And while he's talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. The earth is shaking and the Philistines are going bonkers. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand! Withdraw your hand! You know what that means? Never mind! I don't even want to know! In other words, he's saying to the priest, what do we do? And then as he's saying, what do? He's like, just forget it! The tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. Forget it. We're just going. So he goes into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. Well, Israel wasn't really needed because the Philistines were taking out the Philistines. Remember, Israel doesn't have any weapons anyway. But God was doing something. He was fighting the battle without Saul and the rest of Israel. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. And there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. In other words, they were now actually literally coming out of the rocks and the holes in the ground. They were coming, oh, there's victory! Victory this day! And so now they're returning to Saul's aid. Like, it's Saul that should get the credit here. They turned to be with Israel who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. And then verse 23, the beginning of that verse gives us this capstone statement that I want to land on here. So Saul and Jonathan had victory that day. Is that what it says? It says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. That is a crazy, incredible battle. Jonathan. Now, the text invites us to ask ourselves some questions of the characters in this text. So I want us to consider a few characters. First character that I want to ask you about is Saul. And while we talk about these characters, I want to ask you, which character are you? Are you Saul? Who is Saul? Inactive. He's hiding. The enemy is going to attack at any moment, and yet he is found in the cave, pomegranate cave at that. The one who's leading is actually sitting down. Men, you're a father. Do you know you're called to lead your family? Are you actively leading? If you're not yet a father, are you preparing to lead those around you? If you're a brother, or if you're a man, you're supposed to be leading someone, mentoring someone, or are you just sitting back like Saul? I know God made me a man to lead, but brothers, this world is begging men. They don't know it. This world needs men to lead, and they need godly men to lead. But they keep telling us, no, not you, not you. But we need men to lead. Notice the company that Saul keeps. A priest that's just like the world. Who are the people that you're letting whisper things into your ears? Who are you engaging with? These are questions I'm asking myself. Who are your best friends? I pray that it's happening among us in this room, like that there's true sharpening happening, not just on these, what is it, once a month, these Saturdays, but like all the time with godly counselors. He's being led by a compromised priest. And he avoids the priest that he knows will tell him the truth, Samuel. Saul is clueless, despite the fact that there's some big things going on around him. And by the way, there is a war that's being waged right now that a lot of people are clueless to. He's unaware of even what his son is doing. Are you aware of what's happening under your nose, under your leadership? And he's careless with the Lord. Notice when Saul says, "Give me the ark," that is exactly the opposite of what a godly man does. Godly men go to God. They consult with God. What is Saul saying? Bring God here. I got to ask him something. We are at the mercy of God, not the other way around. And who is the one who's saying we're at the mercy of God? Jonathan, right? And even if he does consult God or seek to consult God, what does Saul ultimately do? I don't even want to know the answer. He says, just forget it. We're going. This guy's a failure of a leader in every single possible way. But then the son, Jonathan, the son of the king, he knows the Lord personally. His language is always exalting God, lifting God up, magnifying the God that they serve. His actions magnify the God that he serves. The leading of the son in every way was absolutely God-honoring. And the son was even willing to serve unto death, because he knew that it was the right thing to do. His faith was not contingent on the outcome of his day. His faith was contingent on what God had determined was good and right. In other words, we might say it this way: Jonathan worked according to the will of God, not man's will. Saul went forward in spite of God's will, and he didn't care. Jonathan, that's all he wanted to do was God's will. So which character are you? Before you answer that, I just want to say this. When you read Scripture, especially Westerners, when we read Scripture, we immediately want to put ourselves in the text. And even my question causes us to want to do that. And that's a good question. Where are we in the text? But the real original audience, as they ask that question, which character am I in this text? So stay with me for another minute here. Which character am I? the original audience, when they read this text, they would think, who is Jonathan? Who does he represent? Jonathan represents the kingship. So when I ask the question, which character am I? He's not one of the options. That would be a perverted way to read this for the original readers to think, oh, I'm going to be like Jonathan. No, hold on. There's only one king in Israel. So which character are you? What remains then for us to ask? Either we're going to act like Saul hiding in the cave, surrounding ourselves with terrible leadership, or which character is the unnamed character that's put there for our benefit? The armor bearer. This text is written so that we would find ourselves asking the question, am I acting like Jonathan's armor bearer? Am I going to act like Jonathan's armor bearer? We want to read this and put ourselves in the place of the king, but that's precisely the wrong response. That's what every Western megalomaniac man wants to do. I want to be king. No, there is a king that we serve, and you're not him. Who is our king? Jesus is our king. If we read this and think, I want to be like Jonathan, then what are we actually doing? We're saying we want to be the Christ figure. And when we do that, what happens? We start saying, my actions matter. What I do matters. I'm in the place of Christ. And that is one of the gravest mistakes that you and I that we can make as men who are seeking to lead. You are not the king. Jesus is our king. Jonathan is a foreshadowing of David, who is ultimately a foreshadowing of Jesus. That's how this is written, theologically speaking. So we look at Jonathan and think, wow, Jonathan's great. He foreshadows David. Wow, David's great, but Jesus is the true son, the king of kings. And so we don't want to be Jesus. We want to be the armor bearer who does what? Now you begin to see the most important statement in this passage is what? Look at what verse 7 says. This should be written on our walls in our home. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. That is, literally, do your will. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. The armor bearer, his entire life is given to his king. Let your will be done, not mine. We don't know his name, and that's on purpose, because that's us. Or you're sitting in the pomegranate cave with Saul and Ahijah as your priest. But Jonathan, no, Jesus is our king. And that's how we need to respond to Jesus. That's how we need to lead, recognizing first and foremost that I am not the king, but I have a king. And my king gets to decide what happens. In every realm of my life, his will goes, not mine. The armor bearer is not like, all right, but at the end of this, is there going to be, something for me? And no, he's like, heart and soul, that means to death. I will follow you to the death. What faith. What a picture. And this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We say not to Jesus, Jesus, I want you to do our will. We say to Jesus, help me to do your will. Help me to follow your lead. Let me walk in your footsteps, not in front of you, Jesus, but behind you. You go first. And that's exactly what he does, doesn't he? He takes the cross. He goes first. And then what do we do? I have been crucified with Christ. We go to the cross and die, and we rise to new life in Jesus Christ, and he lives through us. This passage ultimately is not really about Jonathan in its application. It's about that armor bearer. Who gets the glory, in other words? It's not us. we look at Christ and say, it was him. It was him. When we say we want to be Jonathan, what are we seeking? Glory. But we say, no, we're the armor bearer. Therefore, Jesus gets the glory. Let him get all the glory. So I want to ask you, how do you know the will of our King? How do you follow after his footsteps? How do you go into battle after him? Well, I'm actually asking, what are some ideas here? Studying the Word of God. Like, this is given to us, every page is given to us to tell us about Jesus, so that we would know him, so that we could follow after him. Jonathan then becomes this picture of Jesus, and we learn more about Jesus when we study even this crazy passage, the whole Word, and from the beginning to the end. Study it. Are you in it or not? Are you only in it when Andy opens the Word on Sunday morning as he does that? I hope you're in it more than that. Because you cannot know the will of our King if you are not reading what his will is. What else can we do to know the will of our King? Are you guys praying? Are you talking to him? This is. I don't mean go on the street corner so that everybody sees you in prayer. I mean, are you taking time to be with him alone, like this armor bearer, alone? Nobody needs to know. But I'm resting in the Lord right now. I'm talking to him and I'm listening to him. And I'm saying to him, what is your will for me today? One of the first things I like to ask in the morning is, what, Lord, do you have for me today? Because this day is not about me. And this day is not about you. It's about our King and where he leads us. Are you bringing those around you into the Word of God? Are you praying? Are you spending time with the Lord? Are you getting counsel from godly advisors around you? Or are you aimlessly wandering after somebody like Saul in the pomegranate cave, which, by the way, is an interesting detail because of what follows. Saul's eating pomegranates. His army is now going to be exhausted from battle, and things will follow. You should read it. It's a good ending, but I'll stop there. This is so good. I want to pray that God would guide us unto Christ Jesus, our King, that he would lead us, and that even if he leads us up a rocky crag, we would follow him heart and soul. And I think we are climbing that rocky crag today with the world that we're in. Hold fast to Jesus. And it's not your efforts that will save you. It's what God has already done. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our Savior. We thank you for your Word, and we ask that you would teach us what it means to be men, men who are following after you, who are passionate about holding fast to you, clinging to you, running to you, looking to you, talking to you, studying your Word, that our life would be oriented around your will and what you have for us, that we would be a group of men who are proclaiming what you have done, not what we do, and that you would receive all glory, honor, and praise. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory.
Thanks again for listening to this week's episode. If you would like to know more about Kenosha City Church, then check us out online at kenosha.church or on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Kenosha City Church. Lastly, if you enjoyed this episode, we encourage you to follow us so that you never have to miss an episode. At Kenosha City Church, we are not perfect people, but real people being made new through Jesus.